the goal of allowing people to understand who Jesus Christ is so that they can believe in Him as the only way to salvation. God, I pray that You would help us to see so clearly that Jesus is God. That God, we would not have any doubt within us as to the way to get into the presence of You. It is through Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior. So God, today as we look at this incredible text, as Jesus begins to reveal Himself very clearly to those around Him, I pray that You would reveal Him to us here today as we go through this text of Scripture. It's in Your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it says this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." And His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feasts." And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted it, the water, which had now been made to wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning, the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifesting His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now this is an amazing text in your Bible. These 11 verses are really incredible. It's the first miracle that Jesus Christ ever does. And it's one that we really need to understand as we pick through it, because you know, there's certain things that you could question here. Why does Jesus choose to do this as His first miracle? Why is He doing it in this location? Why is He doing it amongst these people? Why is He turning water into wine, right? Like, there's a lot of things here as we pick through it, and we'll try to understand them. But let's remind ourselves of our context, where we've been, what we're talking about, and where we're going, right? As John chapter 1 ended, Jesus told the apostles that they're going to see amazing things, right? And they already saw some amazing things as they saw that Jesus knows all about them without knowing them before. He can read their hearts. He can read their minds. He could see things that He wasn't present for. And so they're seeing this and they're like kind of mind blown by it. And Jesus says, "You're going to see much greater things than that." Then we jump instantly into chapter 2, and they see something greater, right? They get to see a miracle as Jesus does this right in front of them, and it's purposeful. It's incredible. Now listen, this is the first of 9 miracles in the book of John, if you include the resurrection, okay? And so there's going to be 7 miracles that take place. Then there'll be the death and resurrection of Jesus. We'll call that number 8. And then He does one after His resurrection where the apostles are out fishing and Jesus just creates food out of nowhere and they eat around a campfire. So technically 9 miracles through the book of John, if you're counting everything. And that's not an exhausted list. I want you to understand that. Jesus does a lot more stuff than that. Those are just the 9 that John himself decides to write about. In fact, if you go to the very end of the book of John, in John chapter 21, verse 25, it says this, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John, his goal wasn't to tell you every miraculous thing that Jesus Christ ever did. In fact, he says that's impossible. There's no way we could even write that. There's so much stuff. He was incredible. He healed so many people. He did so many marvelous miracles, and he displayed himself so clearly. But there are nine that I'm going to pick and that I'm going to pen, and he very specifically picks those nine as you go through this, because remember what his goal is. He wants you to understand very clearly that Jesus is God, and we'll see as we go through those nine that he very clearly wants you to see not just that Jesus is God, but he's God that came with a specific mission of how to save and what he would do in order to save us from our sins. Really incredible. So before we jump into those nine, we need to understand what we're looking at. The reason this miracle happens right here in John chapter 2 is because it's the start of Jesus' public ministry. This is what's taking place here, right? So far, we did 18 verses of eternity past, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's always there, always has been, never changes. He's incredible God. Then we looked at the testimony of some men, right? John the Baptist is saying, hey, I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah comes after me, and he's existed before me, and he's greater than me. And then there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So a man points to Jesus and says, there he is. Then the apostles come, and they're following Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, I know who you are. And these apostles are mind blown as they're like, this guy knows things he shouldn't know. This must be Jesus. Now, here in chapter 2, Jesus is going to start to reveal himself to everyone. He's going to go throughout Israel and say who he is and show them who he is. And I don't want you to forget, Jesus came with a very specific purpose in mind, right? He says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. My goal is salvation of people. And so he comes with a very specific goal. He also comes on a very specific timeline. As you track through your Bible, I mean, he's born at a specific time because it's the right time. That's what the Bible would tell us as we study this. And so then once he's born, he goes through his life, and he's not going to the cross yet. In fact, we're going to look at it today. He actually says it for the first time here in John chapter 2, but hey, it is not yet my time. He'll say that line over and over and over again because he's following a specific timeline which leads up to the point that he came, right? So that he can go to the cross, that he can be the substitutionary sacrifice, that he can save sinners from their sins, right? So the timeline up to this point goes like this. Jesus was born, and then Jesus has to live the perfect life. He has to grow up sinless, right? And so that's where we're at. Up to John chapter 2, Jesus has spent his whole life being a sinless son of Mary. Essentially, this is the idea. He's the perfect child living in perfect obedience to his mother, growing up, doing what she tells him to do, looking towards the time when he'll start his ministry. Here in John chapter 2, we've come to that time. And listen, this is important because we have all sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? We've each gone our own way. We're all sinners. For the wages of sin is death, right? All people have sinned and broken God's law. And so we need a Savior. The Savior must be sinless. In order to have a sinless Savior, he must live a life that is sinless. So that's the point. The timeline required Jesus to live here for a period of time, not sin, so that he could go to the cross and then shed innocent blood. That's what's being fulfilled. And now that Jesus has done that for 30 years, he's lived purposefully, he's lived perfectly, purposefully, and he hasn't sinned. So now it's time to start his ministry, and that's what we're kicking off. So let me give you a quick outline of the book of John, right? Right here in John chapter 2, all the way through John chapter 12, we can call that entire section Jesus's public ministry, because that's what he'll be doing for the next year and a half, or however long it'll take us to get through chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the public ministry of Jesus. He's going to go through different towns, in different lands, in different places. He's going to heal lots of people. He's going to share the gospel. He's going to perform miracles and make food out of nothing. He's going to do these things, and he's going to be sharing with people who he is. You can basically break those chapters, chapter 2 through 12, down in two ways, like this. Jesus will give a message telling people who he is, and then Jesus will do a miracle proving his message. For 11 chapters straight, that's what we'll have. And so Jesus will say, I am God, essentially. And he won't use those words, but that's what he'll be saying as he goes through it, right? He'll say things like, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham is a very important figure in Jewish people's history. And so Jesus is going to say, I existed before Abraham did. And then he'll do a miracle that proves this guy is God, right? And then he'll say, I am the light of the world, right? Like you guys celebrate this light, and that light represents God, and you know that. And so he'll stand before them and he'll say, I am the light, right? And so he's going to say, I'm God, and then he'll do a miracle validating his message that normal people can't do. So that's the point. That's what this whole section is, and we jump into it today. That leads then to chapters 13 through 17, which is private ministry, essentially, where Christ is pouring into the apostles. And if you know your Bible really well, 13 through 17 happens on one night, right? Jesus is going to go into the upper room, and he's going to do the Last Supper with his apostles, and he's going to share with them some incredible things, promise them the Holy Spirit. He'll go into the garden, he'll pray for them, and they'll hear his prayer as he prays to the Father. It's an incredible section, 13 through 17, where he's pouring specifically into the apostles. And then that leads to section number 3, 18 through 21, which is he'll go to the cross, and then he'll rise again, and then he'll post-resurrection present himself to the apostles and some people on the earth, right? So that's the breakdown of the entire book of John. We're in the biggest section right now, chapters 2 all the way through 12, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you that he's God, and he's going to show you that he's God for 11 chapters straight. So here in chapter 2, we're starting that out, and he's going to start it by doing a miracle, and miracles validate the message. That's the point. I want you to get this, okay? We could do a whole sermon right here just trying to understand this concept and this idea of miracles. And someday, maybe we will do that together. But for today, we're going to try to track through all 11 of these verses, and so I'm just going to give it to you very, very quickly. Miracles always, in all of history since the creation of the world, they have a point, and the point of miracles is to validate the message. That's the idea behind it. And so, see, we have this bad representation of what miracles are in our mindset today, right? We think lots of things are a miracle. When you're going to the grocery store and you get the closest parking spot to the grocery store, we say, wow, that's a miracle, right? And we pull in. That's not a miracle. That just means that somebody pulled out of the spot at the right time so you could pull into it, right? Not at all what a miracle is. Miracles are something that cannot be explained by science. They cannot be explained with human reason. They really don't make sense. Like, the only way that could possibly happen is God. That's what a miracle is. It is outside of our mindset. Now, miracles happen still. I want you to get that. When a lost, dying sinner repents and his life is changed and he gets a new heart, that's a miracle, right? God is in the business of doing miracles because he changes lives and he changes hearts. It's an incredible thing. But we're not talking about God doing a miracle. We're talking about people being able to do a miracle. And I realize that Jesus is God, but he's God in the flesh that came and veiled himself in humanity. And so I just want to give you a quick timeline, because from the creation of the world, from the time that God made Adam and Eve until right now where you and I are, people are not very often able to do miracles. I went through the whole Bible, right? I tracked this whole thing out so that I could try to give you guys an understanding for it. And in the history of the world, there's only 3 short periods of time where God gives men the ability to do miracles. The first one is, the first human being to ever do a miracle, his name's Moses. So Moses into Joshua is the first time period where a human being has the ability to do a miracle. And if you remember that story at all, Moses gets an important job, right? The children of Israel are in Egypt, and they're captive in Egypt, and God wants to release them from Egypt, and so he sends Moses. He says, you're going to go into Egypt, and you're going to speak for me and lead the children of Israel out of there. And Moses is like, what in the world is going to make the people believe that I speak for you, God? And so God says, I will give you the ability to do miracles, because miracles validate the message. Right? The second section would be Elijah into Elisha. And if you study your Bible and your Old Testament, these are two great prophets in the history of Israel. So what do prophets do? Prophets speak for God. So as Elijah and Elisha have the ability to do miracles, those miracles validate their message as spokesmen for God. And then the third period where God has given human beings the ability to do miracles is Jesus Christ into the apostles. That is it. In the rest of Old Testament history, we never see human beings with the ability to do miracles. We never see these people that can do miraculous things. It's only those three time periods, and if you add those all up, it equals a little bit less than 200 years. So of all the history of Earth and the time frame here, people can't do miracles very often. So be very, very cautious when you're listening to some preacher or you're following some organization and they think that they can do miracles, right? Because that's not what the Bible sets up. That's not what the Bible points to. These people that say they can raise the dead, or these people that say that they can perform miraculous things and God has given them gifts and them abilities, caution, right? When you hear those things, be very, very cautious, because we must take our beliefs from what does the Bible say. And the Bible would set it up that God does not give men the ability to do miracles very often. I'd like you to turn with me very quickly to Exodus chapter 4. Because I don't want you to think I'm making this up. I want you to see why God gives human beings the ability to do miracles. And the best place to look at that is Exodus chapter 4. We'll read the first 9 verses together. And this is Moses talking to the living God in the Old Testament. It says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So do you see what's happening here? God has come to Moses, and God says, Moses, you're going to be my spokesman, and you're going to go into Egypt, and you're going to tell the people, listen up, God has come to me, and God has made me his spokesman, and I'm supposed to lead you guys out of Egypt, right? So then Moses says, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. So Moses is holding a staff, right? Verse 3, and he said, this is God saying to Moses, cast it on the ground. So Moses casts his rod on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach in your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand. And it continues, verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So in other words, Moses was given the ability to do a miracle, right? He could throw his staff down and turn it into a snake, and then pick it back up and turn it back into a rod again. And it tells you exactly why. Why? So that they will believe you that God has appeared to you and God has made you his spokesman. It's not over. It continues. Look at verse 6. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand on your bosom. And he put his hand on his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand on your bosom again. And so he put his hand on his bosom again, and he drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. So Moses just cured leprosy on his own hand, because God wants to give him the ability to prove to the children of Israel that Moses is God's spokesman. And there's one more, right? Verse 8, then it will be if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the land, or in the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Do you see how clearly this spells it out? Moses, go speak for me to the children of Israel. If you study this out, when Moses opens his mouth and he speaks before Israel, it's as if God is speaking before Israel, because Moses is God's mouthpiece, God speaking through Moses. Moses says, what if they don't believe me? How am I supposed to, you know, convince them that you actually speak through me, God? God says, I'll give you the ability to do miracles. So what is the miracle for? The miracle validates his message. Moses shows up and says, I'm God's mouthpiece. I speak for God. And they say, yeah, right. Moses does a miracle. Now they believe him because he can do something. And so they listen to his message. That's the point. And that's important, because when we come to John chapter 2, it's the same point. It's always throughout all of history, every time a human being is given the ability to do a miracle, it's for the same point, to validate their message. So here's Jesus about to do a miracle, and his miracle will validate his message, and his message is, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, right? Why would I believe you, Jesus? Well, let me show you. I can do some amazing things. My miracle validates my message. Now, very quickly, why don't we have miracles today? Why don't we need those, right? Because we have the complete Word of God. We live in a day and an age where we don't need to wonder who speaks truth and who doesn't, because we can know who speaks truth, right? God has given us every single thing we need, right? The Word of God, it's living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the heart, right? It gives you what you need. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when two people come and they bring different messages and they say different things, you say, how do I know which one is right? You check it according to the Word of God, and you can know whose message is correct, because the Word of God validates the proper message. The proper message comes directly out of the Word of God. So we don't need miracles to know who the good teachers are. But at this point in time, there is no complete Word of God yet. So Jesus and the apostles can do miracles, proving that their message is the one to follow. And now that it's complete, we don't look to that. We look to Scripture. Make sense? So this is where we're at. Jesus is doing the first miracle to validate his message. Now, here in John chapter 2, as Jesus validates his message, the thing that he's about to proclaim is that he's the creator. You are about to see creation power in this first miracle. That's an amazing thing. Only God can create, right? Human beings can take the things that God has created and they can invent with them, they can be creative with them, but only God can create something out of nothing. And that's what Jesus is about to do. And that's why this is a miracle, because there's no other way to explain it. He creates wine when there was no wine. And you can't just take water and turn it into wine, right? Something has to be added to the water in order to get wine, unless you're Jesus, right? You can create the wine. And that's what you see happening here. So let's look at the text. Let's go down through it and see if we can understand it today. It says, on the third day. Now, the third day is from where we left off. We're tracking through John, and in John chapter 1, we left off with Philip and Nathanael, right? And Nathanael comes, and Nathanael believes, and God reads Nathanael's heart and tells Nathanael where he's been, and then he says, you're going to see much more amazing things than that. So 3 days have gone by from that point to where we are today. That's why it says, on the third day, right? Nothing tricky about it. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is a very small town, okay? Small town in Galilee. And in the Jewish culture, a wedding was an absolutely huge event. It's the biggest social event that they have. So you're at a very small town, but at the biggest event that'll take place the whole year throughout that town, right? Weddings were the thing they just celebrated, and they did up, and they did them well. So, I mean, you can figure that out yourself. If you're at a really big event in a really small town, there's a lot of people that know each other and that know who each other are. And so that's partially why Jesus is doing what he's doing here at this event. But let me see if I can help you understand a Jewish wedding just a little bit. A Jewish wedding has three parts to it, okay? A little bit different than the way we do things. First, we'll call it the engagement, okay? And so the engagement is an official agreement, technically between the two fathers, that is signaling that these two are going to get married, okay? So kind of similar to ours, right? Two people agree that they love each other and they're going to get married, and so they get engaged. Then after the engagement, very quickly, you have what's called the betrothal. Now, the betrothal process is the actual wedding ceremony, right? Think of our wedding ceremonies. That's pretty much what the betrothal was. They would do vows. They would do promises. And they become knit together through their vows. That's the idea behind it. We've made these promises to each other, and covenant promises mean something in that culture, and they should mean something in our culture too. And so these two are stuck together now at the betrothal. But here's where it differs. After the betrothal takes place in this official ceremony, they don't go live together. The bride goes home, she goes back and lives with parents longer, and the groom, he goes off, and he has to build a house. He has to prepare a place that he can then prove that, okay, I can take care of this woman. And so he'll secure a piece of land, he'll build on that piece of land, he'll make sure that he has a house that's ready to go and everything is provided. Then, on any given day, once that's provided, he'll come back, get his bride, take her back to that house where everybody will be gathered, and that starts phase three. They have a gigantic party, and that's what the Bible's usually talking about when it talks about the wedding. So the third step is the wedding, this big gigantic party where he's come to get his bride, takes her back to the party, they fellowship, they have a lot of fun with everybody there, and then that party ends whenever he takes her and the two become one and they're officially married, right? Now these parties last for like up to 7 days. That's what when we study the Jewish culture and the history of it, this can go on for a full week of people gathered together, enjoying each other, celebrating the marriage of two people becoming one. Really, really cool, big thing. This is where we're at in the text. We're at that third stage. They've already been betrothed. They're committed to one another. And once the betrothal happens, you're stuck together. You have to get a legal divorce. That's where Mary and Joseph were, right? Whenever the angel comes and he says, Mary's pregnant. And Joseph's like, how? I never knew her, right? But they're already betrothed to each other. So that's why Joseph was going to plan to divorce her quietly. You have to get divorced at that point if you're not going to be together, but you're not together in the same household until the celebration happens and the two become one. And so we're at the wedding where the celebration is the two become one, and it's a huge party. And it tells us that Mary's there in verse 1, and then verse 2 says this, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, it's very, very possible that whoever's getting married could have been a relative of Mary and Jesus, because it tells us that Mary's there. We see Mary as being very helpful throughout the text. She's pouring in. She's serving of her time. They invite Jesus and his disciples. So it's obviously somebody that is close to Mary and Jesus. It doesn't necessarily have to be a relative, though. Remember, we're in a small town, and in small towns, lots of people know lots of people, right? You pretty much know everybody that's in a small town. And so they could just be invited because they know everybody. But regardless, they all know each other that are there. And this is where Jesus' first miracle is going to take place. It's in front of family and friends. It's in front of people that have seen him grow up, that know who, you know, that they've watched his life. They've maybe recognized that something's different. They probably know who Mary claims he is. Maybe they don't believe it, but when Mary's like, listen, man, I was a virgin when I gave birth to him. They're probably like, yeah, right. But they've probably heard the stories, right? These are people that would be close to the family. And it says in verse 3 that we have a problem. When they ran out of wine. Now, I want you to understand this. This is a big problem. In this culture, they have these huge wedding celebrations, and they go on for up to 7 days, and it's the groom's responsibility to make sure that he has supplied enough supplies for the party. So he goes, he prepares the house, he fills it with all the right stuff, he collects enough food and enough drink for them to have this celebration, and it's on him. So when you run out of wine, it means that the groom did not properly plan, and he's not displaying that he can properly take care of this woman that is his wife, right? That he's bringing into his household. So this is a bad thing. And I want you to just get how bad it is, right? This bad start to your marriage is an epic bad start. In the Jewish culture, the bride's family could literally sue the groom if he did not supply enough food and drink for this party. So when they run out, the wife's parents can literally be like, you are not good enough for my daughter, and we're going to sue you because you did not provide what you were supposed to in this situation. And not only that, that's not even the worst part of it, because the Jewish culture is built on shame, right? That's like when you study certain stories, the story of the prodigal son, for instance, and Jesus tells this amazing story. That whole story's built up on shame, shame. The son brings shame to the father. The son brings shame and more shame and more shame and more shame, even to the point where he's eating pig slop, right? And they don't touch even pigs because, you know, that didn't fit their culture. So tons of shame. And what the Jewish people are thinking is going to happen is the father's got to make this right so that he's not shamed. And the father doesn't do that. The father takes the shame, right? It's an incredible story. We'll talk about it some other time together. But the thing is, their culture's totally built on shame. And so what happens when this groom doesn't provide enough drink for this party? Well, it just brings instant shame to the family. So now everybody in that town and everybody that knows them, is their marriage is just getting started, and everybody's looking upon them with shame because of the fact that the groom did not provide enough wine. So in other words, the idea of happy wife, happy life is not looking possible when you run out of wine at the wedding celebration, right? And that's where we're at right here. This is a big deal. Now, very quickly, let's talk about the idea of wine. Because wine is not something we talk about very often in church, at least this church, right? We use grape juice when we get to that section of the service. And so wine was a very, very important drink, especially in Jewish culture. We're talking a warm climate in a day where there's no such thing as refrigeration, right? And so what do they drink? They drink fruit juice. And what happens to fruit juice when it's hot out and you have no way of cooling it? It ferments quickly. So this is the process. This is what happens. If you're going to get some flavor, you got to squeeze fruit juice. And that fruit juice is going to turn into wine because fruit juice ferments. And so that's what happens. We're talking about fermented fruit juice. It's real wine. That's what we're dealing with in the day. But it's important. There's reasons behind it, because while they didn't have any refrigeration, they also didn't have ways to purify their water, right? You can't just go plug in your water purifier, or you can't filter your water through your Brita filter back whenever you lived in Jewish culture, right? Those things didn't exist. So their water, which was unhealthy, right, which had things in it that would be bad for your body, but you need to drink water, what do? Well, one of the things you could use is alcohol. Alcohol is a natural disinfectant, and it would help purify their water. So you take water, and then you have your fermented fruit juice. You dump the fermented fruit juice into the water, and the alcohol that is in that fermentation process eats some of the stuff in the water that's not supposed to be there, and now you can consume that product, and it won't make you sick. Right? This is the concept and this is the idea. In fact, you can do a little study on it on your own. We're not going to go into detail, but I have found articles and things written by historians that say every Jewish home back then had, they would keep a jar on the windowsill and they would put grapes and things in it. And they would let that ferment. Every family. And then the idea is that ferments in the sun, they can now take that and mix that with their water to help purify the water and then use that for the things that they need to use it for so that people aren't getting sick. Now, obviously, the more water that you mix, the lower the alcohol content is going to get. And this was the goal in Jewish society, right? Good Jewish people didn't want to get drunk because the Bible was against it. Right? The Bible shows very clearly how you're not supposed to be drunk. So, we need to say this. We need to make this comment right here. The Bible does not say that drinking alcohol is a sin. I can't stand up here before you and I can't say if you drink alcohol, you're in sin. Because the Bible doesn't say that, and I'm committed to only saying what the Bible says, right? The Bible does say that it can be unwise in many circumstances, right? It does say that there's danger in drinking alcohol. Go read Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20 verse 1. It's a very clear verse on the dangers that alcohol bring. Go read Proverbs chapter 23 and look at the foolish drunkard, right? Look at how alcohol leads to foolish decisions, and you're a fool if you spend too much time with it or around it. Things like that that the Bible say, right? So it doesn't say you can't do it. It does say you're foolish if you spend too much time with it or amongst it. What the Bible does say very clearly is that drunkenness is a sin. So while it doesn't say you can't drink, it does say that you can't get drunk. And I'll give you some New Testament passages, Ephesians 5:18, right? That's a really good one. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How about Romans 13:13? Go read that one. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You'll find all kinds of instances in the Bible where it talks about how it'll give this list of things that you used to be. And guess what's in the list most often? Drunkenness, drunkards, right? And so if you choose that you're going to sit down and you're going to enjoy alcohol in a mature setting, whatever, I can't tell you that that's wrong. I've chosen not to do that for my life. I don't think that would be the best thing for my example, for my testimony, for my ministry, for where I'm at. But I am telling you that if you're going to live a lifestyle where you get drunk, you're living in sin. The Bible says you can't do that. So in Jewish culture, they're drinking real alcohol. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want to try to trick you to let you think there's no alcohol in this. This is fermented fruit juice, which becomes alcoholic in its nature. But they're diluting it with lots of water, trying to get to the point where it's purifying the water somewhat, but not getting them drunk. In fact, you can find things in your study that say they diluted up to 10 to 1, like 10 parts water for one part fermented fruit juice, trying to get as much alcoholic content out of it and as much purified water out of it as possible, right? So you're going to have to do some research on this idea of alcohol. But here we are, and we'll do a whole sermon on it someday for fun as we talk through some of those things and wisdom and maturity as we go through the Bible. But here we are in this text, and we run out of wine. And so look at what happens in verse 3. As they run out of wine, and this is an epic problem, Jesus' mother decides to bring it to Jesus. So she says, "They have no wine." Now what I like about this is as Mary realize that there's a problem, and everybody's upset over this problem that's taking place, Mary turns to Jesus. What a beautiful example. Listen, I think this is a great example, because Mary knows who Jesus is, right? She was present at his miraculous birth, right? That's a miracle that God did. God allowed Mary to have a baby when she'd never had sex with a man. She knows who Jesus is. Now, she has raised Jesus. She has lived with Jesus for his whole life. And so Mary gets to see the perfect decision-making of a perfect being. And so she does what she naturally does anytime there's a problem. She goes to the one that makes perfect decisions. Now, I want you to understand this, because when Mary comes to Jesus telling him that they're out of wine, she's not asking Jesus to do a miracle. That's not at all the case here in this text, because Mary has never seen Jesus do a miracle. Jesus has never done a miracle up to this point, because we already talked about this. What are miracles for? Miracles validate the message, and it hasn't been time for Jesus to start revealing his message yet until right now. This is the start of his public ministry. So you hear preachers talk and you hear people say things like, wouldn't it have been amazing to watch Jesus grow up? Or he's in the carpenter shop and he like messes up the table that he's building, so he just miraculously fixes it. That didn't happen. Jesus didn't do wasted miracles, right? That's not the case. In fact, look at verse 11, because 11 is how I get that. It says, this beginning the signs that Jesus did. Jesus started doing miracles right here. He doesn't do one before this point. So when Mary brings the problem to Jesus, she's not asking Jesus to do a miracle. She's asking Jesus, what's the best thing to do? Because you're the wisest person here, right? That's the concept. That's the idea. And that's how you and I want to turn every time we have an issue. Turn to Jesus. And it's amazing as you go down through and you see this response, because Jesus says to her, look at verse 4. Jesus says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? This is very important in your text. We don't have a lot of interaction between Jesus and Mary as we go through the Bible, right? We have this one. We have the one on the cross. We have the one when Jesus is 12 years old and they leave him at the temple and he addresses his mother. That's about it. So from the childhood of Jesus Christ, we don't get to see how him and Mary interact with each other very often. The Bible doesn't give that to us. What we do know is he's the perfect son, that he's perfectly obedient, because that's what children, that's the job of children. When you go through the Bible, there's only one real command given to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So guess what Jesus did? He perfectly obeyed his mother Mary, because that's what the Bible says they're supposed to do, and he's the perfect being, right? So we know he dealt with his mom in such a way that was to honor her, to respect her, to obey her, and do that perfectly. Here in our text, when Mary comes and asks for something, like she probably did often, right? Like, Jesus, I don't know the best thing to do, so I'm bringing it to you. Here, Jesus chooses to call her woman. Probably not the way we address our moms ever, right? Woman, what does your request have to do with me? This is very, very specific language, and Jesus is doing it on purpose. I believe that this is just my belief, but I personally believe this is the first time that Jesus has ever called Mary woman. I don't think that's the way he would have addressed her growing up as a perfect, respectful son. I think he's doing it right here. Well, I know he's doing it right here for a specific reason, to change the relationship of the way Mary views him, right? I don't know if it's the first time he's called her that or not, but I know that right here he's trying to change the way she looks at him. And so that's what's taking place in the text as he calls her woman. And here's the point, right? She knows that he knows what to do, and he's been perfectly obedient to her up to this point. But when he was 12 years old, what did he say to her? In perfect respect, he said, don't you know I must be about my father's business? And he's talking about his heavenly father, not Joseph. Well, right here in the text is where Jesus just said, okay, it is time for me to stop being the perfect obedient son, which he'll still be a perfect obedient son, because you always are that. But I'm no longer, that's not my primary goal right now, because I must be about my father's business, right? So in other words, as his mother brings her business to him, he says, hey, for the first time ever, it's time for me to focus on my father's business right now. Because it's time for that to begin. This is the public ministry of Jesus starting. So Mary's business is secondary to God the Father's business that begins right now, as Jesus is going to proclaim who he is and show who he is. Very, very important. In other words, Jesus is looking at his mom and he's saying this: you need to stop looking at me as the perfect son, and it's time to start looking at me as the perfect Savior, right? And we talked about that whenever we were looking at the cross, because when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's going to address her the same way. He's going to call her woman, and that's because as Mary looks up at the cross and she sees Jesus dying for sin, right? Jesus is dying for the sins of Mary, right? That includes her. And so she must look at him as the perfect Savior. That's what's necessary. And right here, when Jesus starts his ministry, he makes that perfectly clear. Listen, woman, your business, and think of the pronouns there because they're very important. Your business really has nothing to do with me. That hasn't been the case for the first 30 years of his life. Her business did have to do with him because he was with her, right? She's his mom. He's obedient to her. He's going through this process of honoring her. But now, as he starts his father's business, he says, your business doesn't include me. I'm about my father's business. And that means that you're going to have to come to me to have your sins saved. That's the process. That's where we're at in the text. Very, very important. Then it leads to verse 4, which is by far the most confusing line in this whole thing. But let me help you understand what it means. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that is a... See, this is weird when you study it, because Jesus is saying, what's that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Then he's going to do a miracle because the time to start his ministry has come. So it's super confusing. Why would he say his hour has not come if it's come time to start his ministry and he's doing this miracle? And that's because he's not talking about a miracle here. When Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, that's a very specific phrase that gets used over and over again throughout the book of John. Okay, let me give you some really quickly. John chapter 7, verse 30 says the same thing. John chapter 8, verse 20 says the same thing. John chapter 12, verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 27. John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. All these verses say the same thing in my hour has not yet come, or it is not the hour, it's not the time, right? And every single one of them is referring to one specific event, the cross. Right? They try to capture Jesus, and he says, it's not time for that. My hour has not yet come. They can't get me. They can't put me to death because my hour has not yet come. So right here, it means the same thing. And I want you to get it. Every single theologian that you've ever studied, right? The guys that know what they're talking about at all agree that this means the cross. So here we are where Mary comes and says, what do we do? And Jesus says, listen, woman, I'm your Savior now. Look to me as your Savior. Your issues have nothing to do with me. I'm about my Father's business. And my Father's business means I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die as the Savior of the world. And once you come to me and believe that in faith, then our relationship gets restored and we have this amazing one, one that is better than anything we've ever experienced. But my hour has not yet come to die on the cross and be the Savior of your sin yet. I still have some things to do while I'm here in the process. He's speaking of the cross, saying it's not time to die yet. That'll come later. Now look at Mary's response to this. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now this shows the faith of Mary. This is a beautiful thing, right? Because she comes to Jesus and asks for something, and what did Jesus just say? No. He said, listen, your concern has nothing to do with me. I'm not about what you think is important. I'm not here for what you request right now. No. Now, Mary walks away with this new new thought process, as because of, like, Jesus has just addressed her in a new way, and she's confused by it, but she still totally trusts who he is and knows that he'll do anything better than anybody else. So she says, listen to what he says. I have no clue what he's going to tell you to do, but listen to what he says, because he's a super wise man. That's her perspective. Now, I got to make one comment on that. This is very important, because as Mary has come to Jesus and she's asked him to do something, Jesus basically says no. He changes the whole view of their relationship there by denying her request and saying, your concern has nothing to do with me. That's important, because this right here, this is the solo verse that the Catholic Church gets the doctrine of, you pray to Mary, and then Mary will bring the request to God, because God cannot resist Mary. And it's totally out of context, because Jesus does resist Mary. Whenever Mary comes to Jesus, Jesus says, woman, your concern has nothing to do with me. And so when you study it correctly, he's telling Mary, I'm not about your business, I'm about God's business. The Catholic Church gets that totally wrong. It's one of my least favorite doctrines that they teach, and it comes solely from this verse out of context. That's why I bring it up to you today, and I want you to be aware of that, because these are things you got to know as you study the Bible. We're down to verse 6. Mary says, whatever he says to do, do it. Now we get into the miracle, and this is incredible. It says this: now there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now listen, these are cleansing water pots. That's what it says. 6 stone water pots according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So this is water for cleaning, water for purifying. This is not drinking water. You don't fill these stone pots up with what you drink. This is filled up with washing water. Jews do ceremonial cleansings of everything, right? When you study their culture, you see that. And at a 7-day party, there's lots of meals that take place, right? There's lots of things that need to end up being ceremonially cleansed. So that requires a lot of water. They'd wash their hands, they'd wash feet, they'd wash plates, they'd wash silverware, they'd wash everything, right? So this is the cleansing water. Very important. We'll talk about it later. Each of them holds 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That's what it says. So you can do the math. 6 times 30, that's 180 gallons of water. Something like 180 gallons is what we're dealing with here as Jesus looks at these 6 purification pots, right? And look what he says in verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Very, very important. John is writing specifically, and he uses certain things. He's a genius, and as you track through this, you see that all the time, right? It says they filled them to the brim, the very top. What does that mean? That means that there is absolutely no room left. If there's 180 gallons of water capable, there's 180 gallons of water in there, right? Not at all any room left. Why is that important? Because Jesus is about to turn it into wine, right? And we don't want any excuse, any reason where somebody can say, oh, well, they just added something in on top of the water, right? So they very specifically, Jesus has them fill it to the brim to where there is no room left. Nothing else can fit in the pots. Nothing can possibly be added to this. It has to be miraculously turned into wine. Can't be added to so that it becomes wine, right? That's what your text is pointing you to, and it's amazing when you start to understand the Bible correctly as you study it. So they fill the water pots to the brim, and this is the miracle. It doesn't even tell you, right? Like, John is famous for this as you go through the Bible. He makes the most underwhelming statements of the most miraculous events. He doesn't even tell you about it right here. He just says they filled the water pots up, and then they drew some water out, and the guy drinks it, and it's wine. It's not like he says Jesus said, let it be wine. Or, like, he doesn't even give you anything. Every time I read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, I feel that way. As Jesus just He takes the food, he blesses it, and they start passing it out, and there's enough food for thousands of people. And John, and almost like John pens it like it's so matter of fact. And it's true, because Jesus did this stuff all the time, and he got to see it, and he knows it, so he just, it is matter of fact. Jesus is God and can do things that only God can do, so John pens it so simply, and we marvel at it as we read it. They fill the containers to the brim. And look at what Jesus says. He says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feasts. Where did the miracle happen? I mean, if you're one of these guys, you gotta somewhat be thinking, wait a minute, I just filled that jar with unpurified water and you did nothing. Now you're telling me to take it out and go give it to somebody to drink? How does that solve our problem of there not being any wine, right? I mean, the miracle happens somewhere after the filling of the pots and before the guy takes a sip. It's just in there. This is how God is. This is creation power. You go back and you study the creation of the world. God creates everything there is very simply, right? He speaks into existence. He's all-powerful being. Let there be light, and there's light. Right? That's incredible. That's mind-blowing. Here you're seeing a picture of that as Jesus says, fill the water pots up, and I'll take some out and drink it. It'll be delicious, right? That's the idea. So they draw it out, and it says they take it to the master of the feasts. This would be the guy who's in charge of distributing the food and the drink, right? So the groom has to make sure everything's there. The master of the feast has to make sure everything gets out on time. So this guy would be well aware that there's a problem. We have no wine. We're out of it, right? They draw it, they take it to him. Look at what he says. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, that somehow gets miraculously turned into wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom. So this guy tastes it, he's like, this is amazing, right? So he calls the bridegroom, the guy who's responsible for providing it over, and look at what his response is in verse 10. He said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So essentially, what he just said is, this is the best wine that I have ever tasted. And that's obvious, right? Because God just created it on the spot. This is not fermented juice wine. This is God-created wine. This is unlike anything anybody's ever experienced before. The sinless one created this. So it's amazing. It's mind-blowingly good. And that's how this guy feels. He's just blown away by it. And so he calls the guy who's, you know, responsible for providing it. And he makes this statement. Most people put out the good wine first. And when people have drunk that all up, then they put out the inferior wine. I don't want you to overthink that statement, because a lot of people have over the years, right? Lots of teachers have taught this to say this. What they would do is they'd put out the good wine, and once everybody's so drunk that it doesn't matter anymore, they put out the bad wine. But that's not what this is saying, right? Because we already talked about that. Jews don't get drunk on purpose. They try very carefully not to, and they dilute the wine, and they're trying to be cautious in that mindset. This is just a simple statement. When you have guests, you give them your best first. Listen, you and I do this still today, right? If you invite somebody over for dinner, you don't give them the garbage food out of the fridge. You make specifically a meal for them, and you give them that best meal. Now, if those people happen to eat way more than you expected and you run out of food, then you might go get the lesser quality stuff out to fill them up, right? You give them the best first, and then when that runs out, then you get what's left. I do this on a regular basis. Listen, if you come to my house right now, I have four different types of coffee in my coffee drawer. I love coffee, okay? If you come to my house, I'm going to make you coffee. And guess what kind of coffee is in my coffee pot? The best coffee, the stuff I like to drink. I drink it every day. It's delicious. I'm not going to empty that out and put lesser quality stuff in for you. I'm going to make the good coffee, and we're going to drink it together. And if we drink up all that good coffee, right, if we finish that, I might get out a lesser quality one and say, hey, if you want more, this is what I got, and I'll give that to you. But I'm not going to put the crap stuff in for you and save the good stuff for myself. That's what Jesus is saying here. You give them the best first, and you save the lesser for later. That's always how people do things. That's the case here. It's a simple statement. Don't overthink it, right? But here's what you got to get from it. This is what's incredible. He says, I'm tasting wine, and it's the best wine I've ever had. And as he's saying that, there's a bunch of random people that filled a water pot up, and they're saying, all I did is put water in it. That guy created wine. He did something that I've never seen anybody able to do before. So the one guy who's in charge is saying it's the best thing I've ever tasted, and then a bunch of random people are pointing to Jesus, emphasizing his creation power. He did it. He made it. He's powerful. That guy can do things that people can't do. See that? It's a miracle. It's important. It's a sign. That's what 11 calls it, and that's why 11 is important. This beginning the signs Jesus did. A sign is another word for miracle as you go through this and you study this. In fact, most of the time, the Bible's going to call it a sign. It's not going to call it a miracle. It's going to call it a sign. What do signs do? Signs point to things. Very good, right? And so miracles point to the message. Signs point to the message. That's the point. This starts the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And what do? They manifest his glory. They're revealing who he is so people can believe his message about who he is. And it works, right? And his disciples believed in him. They believe. It's incredible. It's a miracle. It's of God. Now, that's your text. That's your 11 verses. But we got to spend a little wee bit more time and do one more thing. This is incredible, and I want you to track through it with me. I spent some time this week looking at the seven miracles in John's book that happened before the resurrection. Okay? So I tracked through all seven of those. And I'm going to give you a quick lesson on it. Miracles reveal who Jesus is. This is the point. Jesus is going to say, I'm God, and then the miracle will validate his message, showing you that he's God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that's going to happen at the cross. So why is God here right now, veiled in flesh, to go to the cross? So Jesus is going to reveal, I'm God, but I'm God who's come to save. So therefore, as I spent time looking at these seven miracles, I was mind blown at the way I found that miracles point to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you in this first one, and we'll get to the rest of them when we get there. Jesus says, it's not my time, speaking of the cross, but then goes on to give them a preview of what the cross will be and what will happen. There's five things here. Five ways that this miracle points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Number one, he separates himself from his mother. Right? We already talked about that one. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. But he's about his heavenly father's will, not his earthly mother's. And it's important because salvation comes through faith, not family. Mary, you don't earn your way in because you're my mom. You still have to have faith in who I am. Right? Important. Separates him from his mother. Number two, he says, my hour has not yet come. So, it shows that his mind is on his father's will, and his father's will was the cross. He's supposed to go to the cross. That's why he's here. He knows that everyone must meet him at the cross where he dies for their sin, and that's where he becomes their savior, right? So he's looking to the cross. Number three, and this is where it gets incredible, Jesus chooses to do this in purification jars, right? They're setting there six jars that are used specifically for purification. Nobody, no one can purify themselves from sin. Nobody can. You have a problem called sin and you're doomed because of it. But you see, that's the goodness and the grace of God. He chose to purify us through Jesus Christ when he goes to the cross. So as Jesus chooses to use purification jars, he's pointing to what will happen at the cross when he'll shed his blood and he'll purify us from our sins, right? It's amazing. Number four, these purification jars end up filled with wine, right? Wine. What does wine symbolize in the church? I should have grabbed the communion cup, right? We do it every single week. We come here, we take the blood representing the body that Jesus Christ took on, and we take the cup of juice, right? It's the wine which symbolizes and represents the blood that Jesus shed to usher us into a new covenant with God the Father. The wine is the symbol of the blood. So Jesus filled the purification jars with wine, purified through the blood and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you see how this miracle is a preview and it's pointing to the cross and what happens there? There's one more, number five. Don't miss it. This whole thing happens at a wedding. And whose job is it to provide the wine at a wedding? The bridegroom. So Jesus just gave us a picture of the perfect providing bridegroom. The perfect providing bridegroom who will shed his blood to purify the bride. That's what's happening here. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And at the cross, he provides everything that we need to enter into a relationship with him. God is faithful. God does it. God gets the credit for salvation. And Jesus Christ came with that mission on his mind specifically. As we study the rest of the miracles, we'll see how they very clearly point to the cross as well. And Jesus intentionally on his mind is, I'm going to reveal to you who I am. I'm the Savior of the world. I am God who has come to die for your sins, that you might have life and have it abundantly. Praise God, right? He's good. He's faithful. He has made a way. And we'll continue in John chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this text. Just so much that we could talk about through it. But as Jesus does this amazing miracle, I thank you for the way the miracle validates his message. And his message was clear. I'm God, and I'm God who has come to die to save you from your sins. So God, I thank you that purification is possible through the blood of Jesus. We worship you because you're worthy. Amen.